Welcome to the United Evangelical Fellowship Fishhook site, as on this Good Friday morning, I share with you some scriptures and then, with the help of Dr. T.W. Hunt, a meditation on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who asks, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all cried out, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on its head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then some of those standing there heard this and said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of holy men who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." As he entered the Gethsemane ordeal, Jesus told Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply troubled to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." This is the only time Jesus ever asked for help. The strange prayers of Gethsemane are so different from any other prayer that he ever prayed. It seems almost incredible to hear Jesus say, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." When we're in trauma, the capillaries and the sweat glands just under the surface of the skin dilate. You see this when people blush. If the stress is intense enough, the blood vessels pressing against the sweat glands burst. The blood has nowhere to go except through the sweat glands, and the person sweats blood. This rare phenomenon has been observed by modern doctors. The medical name for this is hematidrosis. Whenever hematidrosis occurs, the skin is so sensitized that the slightest touch is painful. As the skin oozes blood, the skin becomes fragile and tender. The process of sweating blood also produces marked weakness and possible shock. Although Jesus' body was robust from 3 years of extensive walking and from the extreme north to the south of Israel, his body now entered the long ordeal of the trials and physical abuse, weakened, already sensitized to pain, and highly susceptible to the ghastly rigors that lay ahead of him. The betrayal of Judas was important to the priests because of two factors. First, as a disciple, he knew the secret whereabouts of Jesus. The priests wanted Jesus arrested, convicted, and on the cross before the large following could rebel. They preferred the advantage of an arrest late at night so that they could rush through the trials. Their conspiracy needed to be consummated before the Sabbath began. because the ensuing week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread would preclude any further action until the feast was over. Second, Judas would be the chief witness. Hebrew law at the time did not have a prosecuting attorney. The witnesses themselves served as accusers, that is, in effect, as prosecutors. Judas' betrayal, therefore, technically was an offer to prosecute Jesus. The law concerning admissible witnesses and evidence was fair and ordered a problem and offered a problem to the priests in securing a valid conviction. The priests knew that they dare not miss this opportunity for a reliable witness for their case. Judas took a large party to the scene, as we see in John 18 and verse 3. The trial before Annas. Jesus was taken first not to the house of the reigning high priest, but to Annas, the wicked old political boss of Jerusalem, who had controlled the priesthood for so many years. Significantly, at this point, no witnesses were introduced. Annas asked Jesus two questions. First, he asked about Jesus' disciples. Obviously, he had reason to suspect that Jesus had secret disciples in high offices. Annas had no concern for Galilean fishermen or tax collectors. The disciples might betray Jesus, they might deny him, but he would never betray his own. Jesus simply ignored the question. Annas next asked Jesus what he taught, a question so absurd that it's incredible that Annas even asked it. 2 days prior to this night, the priests had spent the day unsuccessfully trying to trap Jesus with questions as he was teaching. To point out the hypocrisy of the question, Jesus stated the obvious truth. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. And behold, these know what I said. When he had said this, an official struck him in the face, a face powerfully sensitized by hemorrhoid roses. This blow brought the first of many contusions to his body. Then the trial before Caiaphas. Jesus was next taken to the house of the reigning high priest Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law. This was during the very late hours of the night. Here a committee of the Sanhedrin had convened to try Jesus. They probably were a small unit composed of close friends of the high priest. However, a new and embarrassing situation developed at this point. The chief witness, Judas, had disappeared. Caught without expected witness, the priests had to produce other witnesses quickly. They were obviously unprepared for this, and the witnesses were also unprepared. Their testimony didn't agree as required by law. One witness misquoted Jesus. On his first casting out of the money changers, the priests had demanded that he cite his authority for doing so. At the time, Jesus told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The false witnesses stated that Jesus said he would build another temple. The word "raise," which Jesus used, is in Matthew, Mark 14 and verse 58, is used 27 times later in the New Testament of the resurrection of Jesus' physical body. Jesus clearly referred to his resurrection here. Mark, however, tells us, and not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Mark 14:59. The prosecution was stymied. The flustered Caiaphas demanded, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Since no charge had been validated by the necessary plurality of witnesses, Jesus needed no defense. He stood in regal silence, waiting for the prosecution's next move. Frustrated, Caiaphas finally got to the main point. The heart of the leadership's anger with Christ is shown in the fact that they did not bring up many charges of Sabbath violations with which they had plagued Jesus for so many months. They even failed to pursue the flimsy charge of his claims to rebuild a destroyed temple. Instead, Caiaphas demonstrated their own intense concern over the person of Jesus by resorting to the oath of testimony that required a truthful answer. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." At long last, Jesus had a legitimate reason to answer, although the accused could not legally be compelled to testify against himself. Jesus told Caiaphas and the court, "I am. You have said it yourself." From their point of view, this supplied them with the information necessary to bring a charge of blasphemy. To make sure that the priests could not mistake his intentions, Jesus now quoted from two messianic prophecies, Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7:13. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Legally, the high priest could not tear his clothes, but Caiaphas now dramatically tore the robe the length of his hand, the length prescribed by tradition when blasphemy was committed. He proclaimed, "He has blasphemed." They were now relieved of any annoying problem of legitimate witnesses, and Caiaphas declared, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" The committee cried, apparently in unison, "He is deserving of death." And they condemned him to death, even though the court, so-called, was in a private home in the middle of the night. They had not known what Jesus might do when arrested. They had heard of the prisoner's amazing miracles and mysterious powers, but now they had him in their power for hours, and he had performed no mighty works on his own behalf. They certainly knew of the intense loyalty of his followers, but his disciples had run away. The priests became drunk with power. They blindfolded Jesus and began a horrendous series of tortures. They spat on him, and while they struck him with their fists, they would sneer, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" It seems likely that the priests had guards administer the physical aspects of the punishment. Luke adds, "And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Moreover, the guards took him and beat him. By dawn, his face and body would have been black and blue. Jesus probably spent the rest of the night tied in an uncomfortable posture to the pillars and walls in the dungeon below the palace. Then came the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of 70. The priests attempted a hurried post-dawn trial with a larger assembly of the Sanhedrin to give the sentence some semblance of legality. 23 members constitute a quorum, and since the whole Sanhedrin agreed on the verdict, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were probably not present. This was probably the smallest Sanhedrin of 23 members. Technically, a capital trial could only commence after the morning sacrifice, held between daybreak and sunrise. Earlier authorities thought this trial was conducted in the Hall of Hewn Stones, the usual meeting place of the Sanhedrin, but we cannot be certain. This trial was a sham. No witnesses were called, and they wasted no time in getting to the essential issue. They enjoined Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, with the entire court present to hear, Jesus answered them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He had clearly applied the messianic passage, Psalm 110 and verse 1, to himself. To authenticate the verdict they were seeking, the priests asked, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus answered, "Yes, I am." Jesus had clearly, by their standard, incriminated himself. The Jewish legal practice of the day probably required that the Sanhedrin wait one full day before pronouncing a capital sentence. During that day, the jurists were to fast and mourn before condemning a man to death. However, the real decision had been reached during the night at an illegal trial in Caiaphas's house. The priests announced that no further witnesses were necessary. Then came the civil trials. The first trial before Pilate. Within the Roman Empire, capital punishment was exclusively a Roman prerogative, although at times the Israelites took the law into their own hands. However, collusion between the higher level of priests and the Romans had sunk to such a nefarious level that the priests apparently expected no problem. They marched Jesus, still bound, to the Lystratum, Pilate's courtyard, of huge flagstones beneath the fortress of Antonia, the Roman military headquarters. By this time, exhaustion and dehydration had begun their deadly work of severely weakening Christ's body. The priests obviously expected Pilate simply to endorse their sentence. But Pilate shocked them. He demanded, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" The priests, again caught unprepared, responded weakly, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." The sarcasm of Pilate's reply indicates his attitude toward their presumption. "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The evil intentions of the priests became evident as they protested that they could not execute capital punishment. Their murderous intentions required that the Roman government prosecute. Now they had to present charges that would require civil punishment. Again, they were unprepared. Their own conviction had been based on religious charges. Initially, they gave flimsy charge that Jesus misled the nation. If this were a charge of heresy, it meant nothing to a Roman, so they realized the necessity of a new civil charge. They told Pilate that Jesus had forbade the punishment of taxes to Caesar. This snatching at a feeble straw must have amused Pilate. He may have known it all to be a lie. They finally pronounced on a substantial allegation. They told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be Christ, a king. Such a charge was quite serious in the Roman Empire. Pilate, knowing the priests would not enter a Gentile residence for fear of defilement on a high feast day, went into the praetorium to question Jesus privately. As a prisoner, Jesus was inside the fortress. Pilate summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus challenged Pilate to think, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate refused the challenge. He replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate, uncomprehending, was nonplussed. He could only exclaim, "So you are a king." Jesus further elucidated the spiritual nature of his kingship as far as Pilate could understand. "You correctly say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The Gentile Pilate could not comprehend the profoundly spiritual nature of Jesus' claim, but he discerned by now that Jesus had no political pretensions. Taking Jesus with him, he went to the priests and announced, "I find no fault in him." This unexpected verdict addled the frustrated priests. Stymied again, they accused Jesus of many things. Pilate was now caught between the power of the priests and the obvious innocence of Jesus. He asked Jesus, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." Matthew tells us that the dignified refusal of Jesus to respond to this intense hatred greatly amazed Pilate. In their frenzied accusations, the priests inadvertently opened a way of escape for the trapped governor. They added to their allegations, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Pilate's nervous alertness caught the mention of a Galilean origin. He demanded to know if Jesus were in fact a Galilean. They assured him that Jesus was. The relieved Pilate immediately grasped at this faint hope. He saw a chance to kill two birds with one stone. He and Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, had been at odds with each other. Antipas had sent the emperor a letter of protest over Pilate's importation of some shields bearing an image of the emperor. Pilate knew that Antipas was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Here was a gesture he could make to Herod that would at the same time get this case off his hands. He sent Jesus to the man who may well be the cheapest character in the New Testament. And so we come to the trial before Herod. Herod Antipas was a contemptible man with a bizarre imagination. He had kept Jesus' cousin John the Baptist in prison for months. He was afraid of John, but at the same time fascinated with him. He was also puzzled by John's message, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Then Herod's wife, who had married him illicitly, tricked him into injudiciously ordering the execution of the prophet. He had even imagined that Jesus' extraordinary powers were the result of a resurrection of John the Baptist. In his fear, Herod had tried to threaten Jesus, who refused to be intimidated. The mystical and unusual fascinated Herod, for he wanted to see Jesus for a long time. He hoped to see one of the supernatural works of this miracle worker. He was, in other words, a vulgar and coarse person. The angry priests pursued their prey into Herod's court. They continued their accusations vehemently. In his brutish curiosity, Herod himself plied Jesus with many questions. Jesus' elegant nobility surely recoiled from the vileness of this ignoble scene. He was faced with the killer of his cousin, and with the continued false charges of the bloodthirsty priests. Herod Antipas is the only character Jesus ever met to whom he spoke not one word. He did not give Herod the satisfaction of answers to charges he needed not deny, and vacuous questions offensive to his dignity. Herod could have pursued the matter, but he had demonstrated no confidence in the face of the composure of Jesus. He had, after all, been tricked into beheading the prophet, and had suffered the popular hatred of the people because of it. He did not need the execution of another prophet on his record. Furthermore, his old enemy Pilate had deferred Jesus to him. Rather than embroil himself in a situation he might not handle well, Herod decided to defer to Pilate. In what must have been frustration and disappointment, he returned Jesus over to his own soldiers, who mockingly dressed him elegantly, possibly in the white robe of Jewish royalty, and made sport of his stately behavior. But Jesus was on his way back to the Roman governor of Judea. So we come to a second trial before Pilate. Pilate now found himself in a quandary. Jesus was obviously innocent. Even Herod had not been able to substantiate a charge. Yet the vociferous priests would not relent in their pursuit of a Roman execution. Pilate's wife sent a message to him that she had suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Almost certainly God had caused this dream, but she perhaps thought that one of the many Roman gods had spoken to her. If, however, she knew something of Jesus, as her dream suggests, Pilate also probably had some basic information on the prisoner. Pilate saw some chance of a surrogate choice in the annual custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover. However, the early morning crowd was probably made up of Judeans, not Galileans. The Judeans had never followed Christ, and it was not difficult for the priests to persuade the rabble to ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus. Still determined to release Jesus, Pilate made yet another appeal to the priests, but they again demanded Jesus' death. Pilate told them, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." This was no idle threat. Although flogging normally preceded crucifixion, in this case Pilate was hoping that such an appalling punishment would satisfy the angry priests, and that crucifixion itself could be avoided. So many died from scourging that it was called the half-death. From 1 to 6 lictors, Roman officers, administering the punishment, they alternated positions during the flogging. The victim was tied to a stake. The usual instrument was a flagrum, to which were attached several braided leather thongs. Horace called it the horrible flagellum. Knots were tied to the end of each thong, and sheep bones or balls of lead were inserted into the nuts. Jesus' whipping was limited to 39 stripes. According to Deuteronomy 25:3, the legal limit was 40 lashes, but the 40th stripe was left out in case of a miscount. Roman scourging set no limit. Its limit was the skill of the lictor, who was medically trained. The object was to bring the victim as close to death as possible. Many victims died from this punishment, and when they died, no blame was attached to the lictors. They were, after all, administering the half-death. The object of the balls in the thongs was to bruise, and with deft twists of the thongs, the lictors could cut open the bruises they were making. They continued lacerations, tearing into the underlying skeletal muscles, and so ripped and cleaved the skin of the back that it hung in quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Blood loss would be intense, initially from the capillaries and veins, but finally from the arteries themselves, as the muscles were torn open. At times, even entrails were laid bare. The victim normally fainted after about 2.5 minutes. The lictor would walk over, count the pulse, check the perspiration, the respiration. If he could feel a pulse, he would continue the scourging. Nevertheless, in intense pain and excessive blood loss, this would set the stage for circulatory shock. The amount of blood loss contributed to the length of time the victim survived on the cross. The wording of 1 Peter 2:24 indicates that the scourging of Jesus was particularly harsh. Hematidrosis and its attendant adverse effects had rendered Jesus especially vulnerable to the scourging's negative effects on his circulatory system. This partially explains the short duration of Jesus' time on the cross. His blood supply was already greatly spent. The Roman soldiers now realized that they had an amazing example of toughness on their hands. Small wonder he claimed to be king. And yet, hardy as it was, he was in the hands of mighty Rome. The soldiers wanted to have some real sport on this extraordinary man, the rural Jew, come to the religious capital, claiming to be king. So they decided to have a coronation of their own. The Roman royal colour was purple. The purple of the Roman colour of the Roman royalty. One of the soldiers found a purple robe, possibly a cast-off, and draped it around the bleeding shoulders and back of Jesus. The blood would have clotted quickly, and the matted robe would have clung tightly to the lacerated body. The Romans crowned their Caesars with laurel, but these soldiers did not use laurel. The men plaited a crown of thorns, probably from the kindling used in the fireplace of the fortress. The head is a very vascular area, and the extreme blood loss was rendered more acute as the soldiers crowned Jesus. They repeatedly struck him in the face and on the head with a staff as they jeered, "Hail, King of the Jews!" To add insult to injury, they spat on him. This was the pitiable specimen that Pilate presented back to the priests, thinking surely now they would have mercy. He informed them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." John 19:4. As Jesus came out, Pilate cried, "Behold the man!" The priests, maddened from their long wait, were driven to screaming. They shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate once again attempted to turn the case back over to them as a religious case. "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Once again stymied, the priests, frustrated by the long 6 trials, finally conceded their real motive. At long last, the truth was inexorably exposed. They said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." This revelation completely changed the complexion of Pilate's attitude. His wife had warned him of her dream. John tells us at this point he was more afraid. To get Jesus away from the priests, He took Jesus into the safety of the fortress once again and demanded, "Where are you from?" Jesus had told a Hebrew multitude of his heavenly origin, John 6, verse 38, and they had many hundreds of years of prophecy to prepare them for the Messiah's coming. Yet with all their knowledge of the Scripture, they had not understood. Jesus knew that this Gentile with no background in Scripture could not possibly understand, so he simply waited in stately silence for Pilate to proceed. Pilate, exasperated, demanded, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus did not answer this. With unbelievable presence of mind, he assured Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greatest sin." This serene answer convinced Pilate that he must somehow free Jesus. He led Jesus out and began once again to try and reason with the priests. The priests, exhausted by the long hours of fruitless haggling, now knew that they were forced to use their ultimate strategy, blackmail. They knew that Pilate's job as governor had been to secure him. They knew that Pilate's job as governor had been secured for him by the prefect of the Roman Praetorian Guard, a close counselor to Tiberius Caesar, and the second most powerful man in the empire, Lucius Aelius Sejanus. Now, after an abortive attempt to seize Tiberius' throne, Pilate's protector in Rome, Sejanus, was dead, executed for high treason. Without his protector, Pilate was in jeopardy with Tiberius. Rome had two kinds of provinces, those at the disposal of the Senate, or the senatorial provinces, and those directly under the emperor, imperial provinces. Judea was an imperial province. As the governor of an imperial province, Pilate was considered one of the friends of Caesar. This enviable position had now been threatened by the dishonorable death of Sejanus. Pilate had had difficulties with the Jewish religion from the beginning. He probably had been influenced by the anti-Semitic prejudices of Sejanus. Pilate had earlier brought some standards emblazoned with the images of Caesar into Jerusalem. These graven images were an affront to the Jews, who rushed to his residence in Caesarea and begged him to remove the standards. When he refused, crowds remained prone around the house for 5 days and nights. Pilate summoned the mob to the great stadium in Caesarea and threatened to cut them to pieces. The Jews flung themselves to the ground and bent their necks to receive the blows. Pilate acquiesced and ordered the standards removed. Later, he wanted to rebuild an aqueduct and dipped into the Jewish temple treasury to finance this project. Again, mobs of people crowded around his tribunal. Pilate ordered some of his soldiers to infiltrate the crowd with civilian clothing over their armor. At a signal, the soldiers began beating the rioters. Large numbers died or were trampled to death in the ensuing flight. Pilate's entire record with the Jews had been poor from the beginning. The priests knew that Pilate's position in the Roman Empire was threatened in two important ways: his friendship with the traitorous Sejanus and his inglorious performance in Judea. They taunted him, "Now, if you release this man Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar," referred to his position as governor, "and everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar," John 19:12. An uproar was breaking out, and Pilate had managed such chaos very poorly in the past. He knew he was defeated. He washed his hands in front of the crowd to demonstrate his determined insistence on Jesus' innocence, walked to the judgment seat to pronounce the official sentence. The Roman governor could not say, "Put the slave on the cross," because the victim was required to carry the crossbeam along a winding procession through the streets of Jerusalem. Each victim had to carry his own cross. Pilate then remembered that two other criminals were awaiting execution and ordered their deaths. And so we come now to the Roman execution. Now began the dread preparations for the long walk to the execution site, the place of the skull, Golgotha, or Calvary. The soldiers ripped the clotted robe from the torn back and shoulders of Jesus. Jesus had been weakened by the long walks to the various trials, lack of food, water and sleep, severe loss of blood, and excruciating flogging. His physical condition was now at least serious and possibly critical. The victim's arms were stretched the length of the patibulum, and this crossbar was lashed with cords to the shoulders, the arms, and the hands. The patibulum weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. At last began the rigorous walk to the place of the skull. As an example to anyone who would dare cross Rome, the victims were forced to carry the patibulum through a narrow and twisting procession that came to be known as the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. Roman crucifixion was more cruel than other forms, and the victims tried to hold back. The soldiers had to force the victims forward. To do this, they tied a rope around his waist. By pulling on the rope when the victim held back, they could jerk the prisoner onward. Because of the preceding protracted tortures and the extreme weakening of his forces, Jesus was undoubtedly moving very slowly and probably staggering under the enormous weight. Tradition tells us that under the determined urging of the soldiers, he fell. This almost certainly true, for the soldiers had to force a pilgrim from the wayside, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross the rest of the way, an unusual procedure in the crucifixion process. The fall drove the thorns deeper into his brow. Since Jesus' arms were lashed to the patibulum, he could not brace for the fall. The Jews hated crucifixion. They executed criminals principally by stoning and several other methods. A society of Jewish women had secured permission to give crucifixion victims a drug to deaden the pain. They did this when the procession arrived at the place of the skull. The two thieves accepted their potion, but Jesus refused his. He wanted his mind clear and his faculties focused. He knew that what he was doing. They flung him into the dirt, pebbles, and grime of the hillside, stretched his arms under the patibulum. The spikes were driven not through the palm, but through the wrist, at the heel of the hand. Ancient peoples considered the wrist to be part of the hand. A nail through the palm could not support the weight of the body. Also, by driving the nail at the precise point through the wrist, they could aggravate the median nerve. From that point on, a never-ending trial of fire raced up and down the victim's arms. The only relief the victim could know from this agony was death. The spikes they used were square in shape, about 5.5 inches long, and about a third of an inch across the top. This nailing causes the thumb to be drawn sharply inward. It strikes the palm as the rest of the process continues. The fingers are also cramped sharply inward. Several upright bars were kept planted in place at the place of the skull. This beam, the stipes, was sharpened at the top like a pencil. In each patibulum, a hollowed-out cup was carved. Using ropes and ladders, the soldiers could lift the nailed victim and implant the hollowed-out cup onto the sharpened end of the stipes, like a mortise and tenon. The lifting of the body would finally sever the median nerve, creating a lightning shot of pain in the arms. Christ was placed on the center cross, probably because he was the chief crime. The titulus, the placard, describing his crime, read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews," John 19 and verse 19. Nails were not necessary to cause death. The Egyptians, in fact, used ropes to fasten the victim to the cross. But Rome was more cruel and preferred nails. The arms were nailed at 90 degrees, but in the course of hanging on the cross, the body would be able to sag 65 degrees. the weight of the body, fixed certain breathing muscles in an inhalation state and hindered massive exhalation. In other words, the pectoral muscles became paralyzed, and the victim discovered that he could breathe in but not out. The usual cause of death in crucifixion was asphyxiation and shock from loss of blood. If they did not nail the feet, the victim died quickly. Prior to death, the victim flailed his body and irritated the guards. The Romans had discovered a way to prevent this flailing and to prolong the agony. They bent the knees to a 23-degree angle, slammed one foot against the spinipes, folded the other foot over it, and drove an additional spike through the second metatarsal space of the feet. The Romans were such experts that they could predict within 4 hours how long a man would live on the cross by the angle they used in bending the knees. This nail injured the peroneal nerve, and branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves, the periosteum, the membrane of highly innervated connective tissue, with numerous blood vessels surrounding the bones of the feet, that would be stripped off, creating intense pain. As the victim hung there, unable to breathe, tetany, a condition marked by cramps and contractions of the muscles, would set in. A profound lack of oxygen and the inability to exhale carbon dioxide caused the tetany. The victim would discover that if he used the nail going through his feet as a cruel step to force his body upward, that way arms would once more reach a 90-degree angle, he could breathe again. Each time Christ spoke, he had to do this. He alternatively hung by the nails in his hands until the need for oxygen forced him to stand on the spike in his feet. This inevitably reopened the wounds in his feet, causing further loss of blood, and also exacerbated the wounds in his back as he slid up and down in the rough wood of the stipes. There they crucified him, Luke 23, verse 33. By Jewish reckoning, the crucifixion took place at the third hour, Mark 15, 25, or about 9 o'clock in the morning. To the Jews, death by crucifixion or the hanging of a body on a tree was particularly odious. It indicated a curse, according to Deuteronomy 21, 23. To the Romans also, death by crucifixion was shameful, and they later considered the worship of one crucified a monstrosity. Crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business, and is seldom mentioned in Roman inscriptions and writings. The Apostle Paul accurately described the attitude of the ancient world when he said that the cross was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Jesus took upon himself not only the divine shame of sin, but human humiliation and disgrace associated with this hateful form of death. Early in the process, Jesus forced his weight up on the foot spike and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." His first word from the cross was not for himself. The mob began to insult him and shake their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Obviously, this information from the trial had been poured out by the priests or other members of the Sanhedrin. The priests themselves mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Of course, he could have come down. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him from this dishonor and from the anguish of crucifixion. But he did not do that. With such unmatchable power available to him that he could create this enormous, enormous universe, he did not come down. What motive could hold him, the power of the universe, bound to this shame and mortification? Only one reason: for God so loved the world. As he hung there, his muscles stood out in rigid, involuntary cramps. The difficulty of the blood flow through the body caused headaches and possibly convulsions. His body became soaked with perspiration. From loss of blood and perspiration, dehydration was extreme, and thirst became intense. Crucifixion victims also suffered the annoyance of insects drawn to the blood and the smells. Jesus had to endure hours of twisting, joint-rending cramps, partial intermittent asphyxiation, and the fiery sting in his back as he moved up and down against the timber of the stipes. Pain and shock were extreme. Jesus' second word from the cross was also not for himself. The Holy Spirit did a remarkable work in one of the thieves who asked to be remembered in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus told him, "Truly, to you today I say, you shall be with me in paradise." His third word was also not of himself, as he committed the care of his mother to the Apostle John. Finally, about noon, the sixth hour, came the dread moment for Jesus had sweated blood in the garden. By now the whole of his holy being was dreadfully, terribly gripped by all the filth, dirt, and slime of our sins, a distress far worse than any of the outward physical anguish. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. Jesus was now ugly. He was hideously deformed, repulsive, and repugnant. He was guilty, although it was our guilt he was bearing. He was sin. The most terrible moment in the history of the universe had arrived. God the Holy Father cannot gaze upon sin. Out of the need consistent with his perfect holiness, God the Father had to turn away from his only begotten Son. In this appalling moment, the perfect continuum of ceaseless and ageless unbroken love was suddenly split by a gigantic rip, a horrible tear in the flawless fabric of absolute love. Perfect love was painfully torn by an awesome rupture. For the first and only time in all eternity, Jesus was now in exile from his Father, the hell of exile from God. This hell had two dread factors. The first was isolation. Not even the most isolated missionary today knows the awesome loneliness of that isolation, because the missionary is not separated from God as Jesus was from his Father. Solitary confinement is a frightful punishment. God created us to need our fellows, because in his love, his nature is to share. But even in solitary, the Christian is not alone, for God is with him. None of us can appreciate the evil that is total aloneness, that outermost point of utter desolation that Jesus experienced on the cross. The second factor that made this hell terrible beyond our knowing was guilt. The horror of guilt and its condemnation. Condemnation is final. No appeal can be made from condemnation. Guilt is also helpless and irreversible. A guilt is powerless to help itself. Jesus deliberately remained powerless so that we would have the power to accept his work. We are not helpless in our guilt, because he was. He had to accept helplessness if we were to be redeemed. In these terrible moments on the cross, all the fury of offended absolute holiness was poured out in the vileness of our guilt upon the shoulders of Jesus. If God the Father could not look at Jesus, no other human being will be allowed to see the awesome sacrifice into which Jesus had entered. God drew a curtain of night across the earth, and suddenly it was dark. Tertullian says that this wonder is related in our own annals and is preserved in your archives today. Merchants working in the market stalls were suddenly interrupted. They could not see or do business. The priests preparing sacrifices in the temple now groped in darkness. Darkness covered all the land. The stars could be seen. This darkness could not have been an eclipse, for the sun cannot be eclipsed at the full moon of the Passover. The darkness was a miracle. a momentous and critically important work of God. Now Jesus was isolated, dreadfully alone, guilty and condemned. He had to suffer this torment in utter darkness, itself a curse. No other human being had ever known what he now knew, and because he did it, no other human being ever need know what he knew in these hours. Jesus, the Son of God, became a curse for us. Galatians 3:15. Normally the brain will not accept severe trauma, it blacks out. If the brain refuses to faint for some unknown reason, the stomach pours gastric juices and blood into the abdominal cavity. This gastric dilation extends from the neck to the hips. Jesus' body was now hideous, deformed into a repugnant, bloated mass. Excuse me. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52, verse 14. His sacrifice was that of a perfect man. His suffering was that of an infinite God, and as such was infinite. None of us can ever know. We can only none of us can ever adequately appreciate the infinity of the cosmic suffering that Jesus endured when he died on the cross. The tiniest hint of what he went through is seen in his cry as God lifted the darkness after 3 hours and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. The great crucifixion psalm that details the rigors of the crucifixion about 1,000 years before Christ's death. Jesus, who can only speak the truth, said that God had forsaken him. By this time, Jesus' heart was struggling to pump the small amount of blood left in his torn and lacerated system. In these final desperate stages, according to some medical authorities, blood serum began to engorge the pericardium, the sac of thin membrane that surrounds the heart. With this came a deep crushing pain in the chest cavity. The squeezed heart was now laboring to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood through the maimed and sorely abused body of Jesus. By now the day was late, possibly a little after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For legal reasons, his death needed to come quickly, for his body had to be buried prior to sundown. Yet before he could die, he had to make an important announcement. No one could make this declaration but Jesus, and the Father was waiting to hear him say it. But he could not speak. Long hours ago, his body was tortured by extreme dehydration. His throat and mouth were parched, and his tongue was wooden from the thirst. But he had to speak. Eternity hinged on his utterance of this one word. Struggling, he managed to say, I'm thirsty, John 19:28. One of the soldiers ran to his pack and a soaked sponge in a cheap sour vinegar that soldiers carried at the time was put to his lips. Jesus took enough to moisten his lips, mouth and tongue, and finally at long last, with his mouth now slightly loosened, came the mighty, consummating word God had been waiting to hear, Tetelestai, it is finished. And it really is finished. John 19:20. Jesus never did anything halfway. He did not heal halfway. No leper ever approached him after being healed and complained, I seem to have these white spots again. His teaching was so profound that the greatest minds have spent lifetimes trying to unravel all its secrets, and yet a child may understand its essentials. Jesus did not do anything halfway, and he certainly did not redeem us halfway. He paid, in its entirety, the enormous debt for all the sin against holiness that the rest of us incurred. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. The work was over now. Astonishingly, Jesus called out his final cry from the cross in a loud voice indicating the strength he still had. He had been in control when the band of priests obeyed him in Gethsemane. At the end, he is still in control. and he prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. The fact that he committed his spirit indicates an act of the will. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He had said, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. John 10:18. What happened next would be described by a modern novelist as saying that his head pitched forward. John, who normally records in his gospel the things he saw, tells us that he bowed his head. This last act was an act of submission. He breathed his last breath and gave up his spirit. His lungs stopped their functioning, and the struggling heart finally stopped. He was dead. As the frightened followers watched the grey body slump into lifelessness, looking at the blood-stained corpse, they found it very hard to remember anything Jesus had said about his resurrection. But he had said it, and his words always came true. All of God's actions, like God's attributes, are absolutes. The Old Testament sacrifices were incomplete. They could not perform the work of atonement. But Jesus' sacrifice finishes the need for blood sacrifice forever, for it is an absolute. By this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10:10-14. The work of the cross was to atone for our sins. Atonement itself is life-changing. Without the cross, redemption would have been beyond price. Yet redemption is free through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. All who accept his payment for their redemption receive all the benefits of his mighty grand work on their behalf. They all become new creatures in Christ. The work is personally for each individual who will accept it. Accepting Christ's atonement ushers in a new birth, and with it a changed life. The totality and effectiveness of the work of the cross has been seen through the centuries in lives altered and redirected by it. The change from Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle is dramatic, but this is typical of the changes in thousands of other lives, including ours. This is the glory of the cross. Jesus had prayed that God would be glorified in him. That glory was consummated in one whole and perfect offering. From beginning to end, Jesus was in control. He directed every detail of the transcendent sacrifice he was making. No incidental detail was omitted, as the overwhelming debt of all our sins was paid so thoroughly that the absolute holiness of God was satisfied. Not only is God satisfied, but we are so grateful for the life that we now have in Christ as believers. The toiling labor of the cross is glorious, and it is complete. Holiness and love have worked together to complete the mightiest work of all eternity. God's holiness was totally satisfied. No one now could ever question his love. Christ's death redirected history, and it redirects our lives today. We are holy and loving because his death made possible our conversion. Knowing the details of his death gives us a more thorough understanding of the price paid by divine love. Dr. T.W. Hunt concludes, Christ's death purchases for me an absolute and a complete redemption. My mind is now to offer my own sacrifice, however incomplete and insignificant it may be. God's girl is the completion of my sanctification and the perfection of my love. My measure for holiness and love is the payment Jesus made for me. He paid my debt in his office as Redeemer. Because of him, I will sanctify what he sanctifies and love what he loves, for he changed my life. Praise the Lord, and thank you, Dr. T.W. Hunt, for this amazing description of the crucifixion of Jesus that we can meditate upon and just think upon today on this Good Friday of Easter 2020, where so many millions of us are experiencing lockdown because of COVID-19. Let's bow together in prayer and let's thank God for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you today for this remarkable description, not well read, but, dear Father, well imbibed, as those of us who recognize once again on this Good Friday the enormity of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. What can we do but come in prayer at the cross, praising you that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and we thank you that he was raised again the third day, and we praise you that this glorious news of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life can be sounded out today on our site and radio and television and through the use of technology all over the world. We're praying that this Easter of 2020 may be a remarkable time for people to hear the good news about Jesus and to come to faith and to experience the new birth and become members of the family of God, citizens of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. And so we thank you today for the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we commemorate his death on this Good Friday, our prayer is, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Just as we are without one plea, but that your blood was shed for us and that you bid us come to you, Lord Jesus, we come. We say with the Apostle Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who are being kept by the power of God as we wait for the consummation of such a great salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Amen.